When it comes to the story of Jonah, I think there is the risk of missing the main point. We are impressed by the great fish and Jonah's deliverance. That captures our attention. It's the classic Sunday school story. It's got to be in the top 10 all-time favourites. And there's a lot in it for us, as we've seen these last few weeks. But truthfully, the greater miracle, the greater act of God, was the deliverance of Nineveh. The beating heart of the book of Jonah is Nineveh's incredible conversion. And that's what we come to this evening in our series. Please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud from Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, I pray this evening as we consider this text of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. I pray that you would give each one of us a fresh appreciation of your grace. So, Father, we commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for my message this evening is God Rescues Nineveh. And I want us to think about this part of the narrative under three headings. First of all, I want to talk about the people of Nineveh. In order to understand the significance of their conversion, we need to get a sense of what they were like. And so our first heading is a depraved city. And then I want us to consider what Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh. And we'll see that it was a direct message. And then thirdly and wonderfully, we're going to see their dramatic response. A depraved city, a direct message, and a dramatic response. This is the outline for our sermon this evening. And so to heading number one, a depraved city. Just over 12 months ago in our Sunday morning service, I brought a sermon from the book of Nahum. And it's a book that deals with the same people to whom Jonah was sent, the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Nahum prophesied 40 to 50 years after Jonah. Now you might remember that in that sermon last year, I gave you a quick lesson on the history of the Assyrians and a description of the city of Nineveh. And I thought it would be helpful to refresh your memory this evening. This will help us understand the people that Jonah was called to minister to. In Genesis chapter 10, we find a man by the name of Ashur. He was one of the sons of Shem. We are also told in the same chapter that Nimrod, a descendant of Ham, went into the land of Ashur and built the city of Nineveh. We probably get our word Assyria from this man called Ashur. He is said to be the progenitor of the Assyrian people. They were a people of Semitic origin, like the Jews. About the same time as the family of Jacob was living in Egypt, the nation of Assyria was beginning to take shape in northern Iraq. Their capital was originally the town of Assur, about 240 kilometers north of Baghdad. But eventually it shifted to Nineveh, a town that was the center of the worship of the goddess Ishtar. In the 9th century BC, the Assyrian kings began to transform Nineveh into a grand city with temples to many gods and palaces, a library, and other buildings. There was even a system of canals within the city. These kings also built a massive 12-kilometer wall that encircled the city with 15 gates. In the 7th and 8th centuries BC, Nineveh was the largest and most splendid city in the Middle East, perhaps in all the world. The Assyrians built a great city, and they also built a great empire, the biggest the world had known. At its height, the Assyrian Empire extended as far east as Susa in modern-day Iran, as far south as Thebes in Egypt and down into modern-day Sudan, and northwest into the region of Anatolia in modern-day Turkey. In Nahum chapter 3, we have a reference to the Assyrians' campaign in Egypt. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we read this: "Art thou better than populous No?" That's another name for the city of Thebes, No, N-O, "that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honourable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." The Assyrians marched all the way from northern Iraq down into southern Egypt and took this city, which was the gateway into the region of Nubia, modern-day Sudan. They set up a vassal king. This demonstrates just how vast their empire became. What we also see in these verses in Nahum chapter 3 is perhaps what the Assyrian Empire was most famous for. It says in verse 10 of the city of Thebes that her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And I don't think this is figurative language. I don't think this is hyperbole. I believe that when the Assyrians conquered this city, this is exactly what they did. The Assyrians were perhaps the most vicious and violent people to have ever lived. We know this from the artwork that adorned the walls of their buildings in Nineveh, and we know this from the written records that they made of their conquest. The Assyrians were not merely content with capturing lands and amassing treasure and slaves. They delighted in violence, in shedding blood. And they set out to terrify anyone who would resist them. This they did by the most gruesome and shocking acts of brutality. I read a rather grisly essay on this subject, and most of it is far too shocking to share from the pulpit, but let me give you an indication of just how depraved the Assyrians were. Here are three direct quotes from the king, Ashurnasirpal II, who reigned from 884 to 859 BC. This is what he said he did when he conquered certain cities. He writes, "I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burnt 200 captives from them, and defeated in a battle on the plain 330 true troops. With their blood I dyed the mountain red like wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountain, swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off of some of them their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses and ears and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. Shalmaneser III was Ashurnasirpal's son. And from his reign, archaeologists have discovered some artwork that decorated a huge pair of gates from a temple near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Listen to a description of what was depicted on these gates. In one detail, we see an Assyrian soldier grasping the hand and arm of a captured enemy, whose other hand and both feet have already been cut off. Dismembered hands and feet fly through the scene. Severed enemy heads hang from the conquered city walls. Another captive is impaled on a stake, his hands and feet already having been cut off. In another detail, we see three stakes, each driven through eight severed heads, set up outside the conquered city. A third detail shows a row of impaled captives lined up on stakes, set up on a hill outside the captured city. I could go on and on with these gory details, but I think you get the picture. The Assyrians, the inhabitants of Nineveh, were a wicked, vicious, pagan people. This was a most depraved city. And so what did Jonah preach when he got there? Surely he must have toned it down a bit. Of all the people in the world at this particular point in history, these were the people you didn't want to upset. But he didn't tone it down, did he? He was faithful in proclaiming God's word. And this brings us to our second heading. It was a depraved city, and Jonah brought a direct message. At the end of verse 4, we have the gist of the message that Jonah preached, the summary, if you like. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it's apparent that Jonah didn't just walk around repeating this one line over and over and over again. He said more than this, as we shall see in a moment. But the key theme is encapsulated here. He preached the oncoming judgment of God. This was direct, wasn't it? This was bold. This was brave. These were people who tortured human beings for fun. The Assyrians didn't like being challenged, and yet Jonah said this in public all over the city. God had told Jonah back in chapter 1 to cry against the city, and that's exactly what he did. If we look at the response of the people, it's evident that Jonah's message was more than just the announcement of judgment. Obviously, he told them about Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. When it says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, which God was it? Was it their God Ishtar? Is that who they believed? Or was it the God Jonah had proclaimed to them? Of course, it was Yahweh, Jehovah God. Jonah preached to them the message that there is but one true and living God who created all things. And they believed Jonah, and they came to believe in this God, that Yahweh is God. Jonah also confronted the people about their sin. He told them that the one true and living God was displeased with the way they were living. He told them that their behavior, their manner of life, was an abomination to him. Maybe he talked about the Ten Commandments to highlight their wickedness. Maybe he preached the law of God to open their eyes to their awful condition and to press home their guilt before God. And then, as the text plainly says, he told them that God was going to come and destroy them for all of this. God was going to pour out his righteous wrath upon them for their great iniquity. He must have said these things. He must have made them aware of their sin and guilt, because we see the people repenting. In verse 8, the king says, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. You see, Jonah had made them aware that their ways were evil. He'd made them aware that God hates violence. did Jonah hold out to them the offer of forgiveness? Did he tell them that God is gracious, that God forgives those who repent and believe? I don't know, but I don't think so. That doesn't seem to have been part of the message God wanted him to preach. He was simply told to cry against the city. And down in verse 9, we read that the king of Nineveh didn't seem to have any great hope or any great assurance that the city would be spared. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now, maybe he will spare us. Maybe not. Jonah probably didn't proclaim the offer of forgiveness, and that's because God knew he didn't need to. The message of judgment was sufficient by itself to move the people of Nineveh towards repentance and faith. This was a direct message to a depraved city, and I'm sure it took great courage to preach it. That Jonah would say these things to a city such as this is remarkable. But even more so is what happened when he did preach. And this brings us to our third heading. A depraved people, a direct message, and then a dramatic response. Let me read the first line of verse 5 once again and let it sink in. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This was their conversion. They believed in the God Jonah was proclaiming to them. They believed that he existed and that he was God alone and that he was going to judge them for their wickedness. This was repentance and faith. They turned from thinking and believing that the way they were living was okay. They now agreed with God about the sinfulness of their lives. They agreed with God that their manner of life was worthy of judgment and death. They believed in Yahweh, the one true and living God. And as a demonstration of their repentance, as a demonstration of their change of heart, they all began to fast and put on the garments of mourning, even the king. In fact, such was the repentance of the king that he decreed that everyone should join him. The whole city should fast and put on the clothes of mourning and wait to see if God would be merciful. Beloved, this is almost unbelievable. This is perhaps unparalleled in human history. One day, the greatest city in the world is filled with the noise of commerce and trade, people everywhere, many amusing themselves with violence and cruelty of the basest kind. The pubs and the brothels and the idol temples are doing a roaring trade. Those in power are gleefully eyeing off the next city and the next town they're going to conquer and plunder. And then this obscure Hebrew man turns up and starts preaching in the streets this message of judgment. And in a day or two, the king has heard it, and suddenly, the streets are quiet. Men are not doing business. There's hardly a soul in the marketplace. There is no blood being spilt. The wine has stopped flowing. The brothels and the idol temples are closed. There is a heavy silence everywhere you go in the city. There are grim faces. There are tears flowing. What a change. What a response. In verse 10, we see God's response to the people's repentance. It says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God saw their works, which were the outward sign of their inward turn, their turn away from sin. And he decided not to destroy the city. The idea of God repenting here shouldn't worry us. It's not really that God changed his mind. Rather, it's that God dealt with the people of Nineveh in the way in which he deals with all who will repent and believe. He delivers them. He spares them from judgment. In fact, if God had disregarded their repentance and destroyed the city anyway, then we would say that God had changed. It was because God is immutable, because he doesn't change, that he showed the city mercy. God rescued Nineveh. And it's a truly remarkable piece of Old Testament history. God reached out to these Gentile people, to people who were so far away from him and his law, people who had fallen into the depths of sin and depravity. He sent them a prophet. The prophet preached. The word did its work in their hearts. The people repented, and God saved them. As I said in my introduction, this is the big story in the book of Jonah. This is the greater miracle. The storm, the fish, that's small change compared to this. Compared to the salvation of thousands and thousands of sinners. As we close this evening, I have just 2 points I want us to take away from our study. 2 points to ponder and to apply. First of all, this story teaches us that a depraved world needs a direct message. Our society isn't there yet, but it's on the way to becoming what Nineveh was. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, violence, idolatry, these permeate our community, these vices flourish everywhere. What God says and where we are as a society is getting further and further apart. And what those caught up in this godless way of life need is not a message that is accommodated to their worldview, not a message that's been softened to avoid offence, not a message that meets their felt needs. They don't need some clever, underhanded gospel presentation. No, people in this condition need the unvarnished truth. They need we who have the good news, who have the message of salvation and hope, to give it to them in a loving and yet straightforward manner. And that's really hard to do sometimes, isn't it? We stumble at this, don't we? I think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he preached in Athens. The typical Athenian lifestyle was not so very different to the typical Australian lifestyle. That society was awash with drunkenness, idolatry, superstition, and sexual immorality. And it was also full of people filled with intellectual pride, people who thought they had reached the apex of human learning. And Paul came to them with a very direct and plain message. He preached to them the Creator God. He preached to them the reality of judgment. He preached to them the risen Christ, and he preached to them their need to repent. This is God's way. This is the means that he has ordained. The foolishness of preaching, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As he ministered to the religious Jews and the learned Greeks in Corinth, he tells us that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us remember that a depraved world needs a direct message. Let's be people with the courage to share that message. This week, as we go into our workplaces, as we talk with our friends and neighbours, as we see those familiar faces in the coffee shop or in the supermarket, let's take the opportunity to tell them the truth, to tell them about Jesus. The second point for us to ponder this evening is the fact that this story, perhaps like no other in the Bible, places before us God's amazing love and mercy. Why would God send a prophet to people like this? For a start, they were Gentiles, outside of the covenant, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, to use Paul's language in the book of Ephesians. And they were not Gentiles seeking God. They weren't genuine inquirers. They didn't want to know the one true and living God at all. And then think about how disgusting they were. How vile, how cruel, how debauched. And yet God sends them a prophet to give them his word. He gives them opportunity to know the truth, to repent and believe. And when they do, he forgives them and withholds his judgment. God loved the men and women and the boys and girls of Nineveh, didn't he? He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amazing grace, that's what the book of Jonah is all about. And brothers and sisters, when we see this grace, we ought to be so very grateful that it has come to us. Once we were lost. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins. Once we were filthy and foul and disgusting in God's eyes, and yet He loved us and sent His Son to die for us, and He sent someone to tell us the good news. He rescued us when we believe. Ours ought to be hearts filled with gratitude. And then when we look at others in our community, especially those whose sin is most evident, those who outwardly appear to have fallen so far, and you know the kind of people I'm talking about, we need to remember that God loves them. That God sent His only Son to die for them, to redeem them, to restore in them what sin has broken. We have to remember that God is not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. God loves those caught up with drugs and alcohol. God loves those who openly flaunt their homosexual lifestyle. God loves those enthralled by New Age spirituality. God loves those who delight in mocking Him, His Word, and His people. God loves Lismore, and so should we. We who have received God's marvellous grace are to go and be ministers of His grace, bear His message, share it lovingly and truthfully, and some will repent, some will believe and be saved. Praise God, He loved Nineveh. Praise God, He loves me. Amen.